It's certainly great to be here today. I'm grateful for the invitation to again be on this lectureship. I do not take it lightly. I do not expect to be on it, but I feel that but by the grace of God and the good providence of God, these things happen. I do want to make a suggestion to Andy and the lectureship committee. Varner was in rare form today telling stories at the beginning of his speech, which he very seldom ever does. And I thought he did so well that I recommend he speak every year at that hour. He has to ride home with me, so we'll see. It is good to be here. Christianity rests on the affirmation that Jesus of Nazareth was man and God. This, of course, is the glorious doctrine of the incarnation of God in Christ. And today, because of great discoveries that have been made in the field of science through genetics, we know that DNA encoded in the smallest unit of human life, a single cell. And they tell us that there is an estimated 100 trillion of these in an average adult human body. But that in a single one of them, there is a vast amount of information. So staggering it is that they tell us that if you could write out that information that appears in a single unit of life, a single cell, that there is enough information there to fill up 1,000 volumes of an encyclopedia, 600 pages each. That is an awesome revelation of the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But likewise, it is the case that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that declares the glory of God. But as impressive as DNA encoded in a human body is, deity incarnated in a human body is an even more obvious, awesome, staggering, astonishing revelation of the power and the glory of God. I affirm that through revelation, John 1:14. The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the foundational speeches, discourses, presentations made by Jesus Himself that summarizes the claim that He fully was the majesty of deity, but also the manhood of humanity, is in the 5th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And I would suggest that the entire discourse be looked at in light of verses 17 through 47. And I say to you today, and I do not mean in any fashion to just be saying this for the sake of saying it, I firmly believe it. And it's become more obvious to me in preparation for this particular lecture. And that is, here we have 31 of the richest verses in the New Testament. I'm impressed with what some have said about this discourse, this speech of our Lord. J.W. Shepherd, in what has been considered by many a standard work on the life of Christ, said that this is an apologetic address. And Leon Morris, in what I believe to be an excellent commentary on John, said, and I quote, "This is of critical importance, this speech, this passage, this discourse." And he says, "The significance of it is not always realized." And I have to confess, I've studied this to some degree. It's obvious to me I haven't studied it enough. And that statement, "The significance of this is not always realized," hit me hard. Because I have seen, as I've studied it, a greater significance that I've seen before. But I suppose of all of the things that I've read in preparation for this, outside of the Word of God, as expositors and commentators and others who have addressed this that I've read after, of all the things I've read, this one has to me been one of the greatest statements and observations about it. The expositor, J.C. Ryle, wrote, "Only one thing is certain. Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and his proofs of his messiahship." And then he says this, "To me, it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible." And I set these verses before us today from the sacred text in light of that affirmation that here we have, I'm convinced, one of the deepest things in the Bible. And I see here three keys that help to unlock, to open up, to unfold before us this powerful speech concerning the nature of the case for the deity of Jesus Christ. And I would articulate these as follows. Number one, we see here Jesus' unification with God, his unity with God. We see, secondly, his authorization as God, the authority that he has. And thirdly, his substantiation from God, or we might say his testimony from God, that which proves him and proves his case to be what he says that it is. So we look at that in that order. Number one, his unity with God. Look at verses 19 through 23. I'll not take the time to read all these. But I do want to affirm under this point, Jesus' unity with God, that this is set out in the form of an answer. And by that I mean it is a defense. It's interesting to note that the word that is used here in the text is used twice. It's used in verse 17 and verse 19. Translated, answered. And he is answering the challenge of those who have set before him the response that he did not have the authority to do what he did in healing this man on the Sabbath. And so his defense concerning why he had healed the lame man on the Sabbath, this is an answer. And this is a word used here that has a legal force to it. It is not the word apologia that we're familiar with, that we often cite from passages like 1 Peter 3:15, but it is related to that. And it's used only twice here in the Gospel according to John, and here are the two verses. And he answers them. He makes a defense. In the first place, by affirming that he was bound in action with God. My Father is working until now, and I work. This is why I have done this. Verse 17. And then in the other verse where it says he answered, verse 19. He says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does. So here is his defense from the standpoint that he's saying, I am in unity with God as far as action is concerned. Barclay elaborates, saying, to see Jesus in action is to see God in action. I came to appreciate that more last night as Denny set before us that great presentation on the deity of Christ, and he made the point, if you want to see what God is like, study Jesus. If you want to see how God acts, study Jesus, study his life. And so our Lord is, in essence, I believe, saying that same thing here in different words. The things that God did, Barclay goes on to say, are the things that Jesus does. And the things that Jesus does are the things that God does. He always did, that is, Jesus always did what God wanted him to do. His identity is not based on independence, but on submission. How many times, either explicitly or at least implicitly, do we have him affirming, I came to do the will of my Father. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of my Father. He did not work independently of the Father. And so we need to see, as we listen to him answer, make his defense, this emphasis on the fact, I'm only doing what God does. He is not doing this independent of the Father. He did what the Father did. And then, in the commentary that I referenced earlier, done by Morris, he cites Dodds, who has what I believe to be a beautiful illustration of another aspect of this unity, not only unity of action, but unity of affection. When he said, a son apprenticed to his father's trade watches his father at work, and he performs each operation as his father. Now listen to this. The affectionate father shows the boy all the secrets of his craft. Look at what he says in verse 20. The father loves the son and shows him all that he himself is doing. I recall with great affection my father, my earthly father. He died at a young age, 54. I was not even 30. But I remember him time and again showing me how to do certain things, especially in the yard. He loved yard work. He loved flowers, plants. And I came to have some appreciation for them because of that. But I can remember those times of him showing me how to do this or that. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Barclay again says, the unity between Jesus and God is a unity of love. We speak of two minds having a single thought and two hearts beating as one. In human terms, that is a perfect description of the relationship between Jesus and God. The love between the Father and the Son is so intimate, so close, that the Father and the Son are one. There is such complete identity of mind and will and heart that Father and Son are one. Not one in person. There are three distinct persons that are of the divine nature, deity. There is one God. But this gives us something. We cannot fully comprehend it, I'm convinced. But this gives us some help in trying to get a little bit farther in our appreciation of it, that there is this intimacy of action. You talk about being on the same page completely, perfectly, in every situation. And then there is this intimacy of affection. But in the second place, he sets out here in his defense of why he had done what he did. And of course, along with making the defense that he did what he did, you see, doing what the Father does in healing the lame man on the Sabbath. But he, of course, by implication, and they got it, he made himself equal with God. This is a great passage that clearly affirms he claimed to be deity. He claimed to be not a God, but the God. And that's exactly what Thomas confessed later. My Lord and my God. The Lord and the God. But after affirming his unity with God, Jesus affirmed his authority over men. Verses 24 through 29. This authority is inherent in his very nature in deity. Do you remember when in the shadow of the cross, Pilate affirmed that he had authority to release Jesus or to crucify him, John 19 and verse 10. And our Lord's answer to that was, you would have no authority unless it came, now watch it, from above, 19 and verse 11 of John. From above means of God. There's a wonderful paragraph. Again, Denny referenced this, I believe, last evening. John chapter 3, 31 through 36 at the end of the third chapter. That connects with this. But from above equals from heaven. And from heaven equals from God. And that's what he was saying. You would have no authority unless it were given to you of God. And there are three actions in this discourse of our Lord that provide the most obvious expression of divine sovereign authority. Number one, the impartation of life, to give life. Secondly, the execution of judgment. And third, the resurrection of the dead. Now think about those three. And think about what they connect with as far as the issues of life are concerned. I submit to you, here we have implied three of the greatest issues of our very existence. The issue of life. From whence does it come? What is life? Do you think about that often? You know, James raised the question, what is your life? We need to be preaching that to try to get people to think about life, to think about the origin of life, to think about the purpose of life, to think about the brevity of life, to think about the end of life. And in light of that, this second one, judgment. How then shall we live? Judgment. And he makes the claim here, not only that he has the authority to impart life. John 1:4 says, in him was life. There's the origin of it. And it's everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And the execution of judgment, the responsibility in light of the value of life. And values have their foundation in God. There is no such thing as value if God does not exist. Because value then would be nothing more than just a function of the human mind. There would be nothing to it. You know better than that, and I do also. than death. He makes the claim that he has the authority to raise the dead. And he not only affirmed that with regard to what we read in verses 28 and 29 that we often cite, and rightly so, that the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice, those that have done good unto the resurrection of life and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. But he also made that claim back in chapter 2 concerning himself, that he would raise himself from the dead. Yes, the Father was involved in that. I believe that's what Peter is preaching to Cornelius and to his family when he said, God raised him up. But, and I believe that's what Paul is referencing in regard to the Spirit in the opening verses of Romans chapter 1, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. But in John chapter 2, he affirmed that you destroy this body and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I will raise it up. I heard about an unbeliever who thought that he was mocking Christianity and showing it to be nothing, when he said anyone could invent Christianity. And a good-thinking disciple of Christ responded by saying, anyone, yes, anyone that can get himself crucified on a Roman cross and then raise himself up from the dead. That's what he did. And we see here this authority that he has as God. Only God can give life, execute judgment, and resurrect the dead in the absolute, final, and ultimate sense. And we need to think about Romans 6 and what Paul says after he sets out how that we're united with him in baptism, likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. And he affirms that he was raised to never die again. Never. His body was mortal. We see that in that it died on the cross, but it became immortal to never die again. God is the originator of life. He giveth life and breath, Paul affirmed in Acts 17:25. He's the executor of judgment in all the heavens and the earth, the judge of all of the earth. And I believe you see, by implication in the opening verses of the book of Job, how that through what he was doing as the sons of God came to appear before God, and the adversary came, Satan, God is the executor of all judgment. God is through Christ. But don't stop there. He is the victor. He is the originator of life. He is the executor of judgment. But he is the victor over death. And what a picture that is set before us in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation when he says, I was dead, but I'm alive, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What was dead? His body was dead. That's what was dead. He continued to exist as each one of us will exist forever in one of two places eternally. But his body did not see corruption. And up from the grave he arose as he who had gone into the Hadean realm re-entered that body, and it was changed. I don't know all the details as to all that was involved in that, but it quite obviously was changed in the sense that he arose to never die again. Haley summarizes it, I believe, so very well when he says the three claims show that all judgment, present and future, is now in the hand of the Son. Decisions of judgment are to be made by him. The final judgment will be determined by his word. In John 12, we see that, 48 through 50. But then also the responsibility of giving spiritual life and of raising men from the death in sin is now his and is to be effected by his word. And finally, the raising of all the physically dead, the righteous and the wicked, is committed to him and likewise will be accomplished by his word. These claims definitely relate to him, or relate him to the Father as equal with him. And so there is unity with God, and there is authority as God. And then the final section that perhaps we give more attention to than the others, but we need to get it all because it's all together. And that's verses 30 through 47, where we see his substantiation, how he is shown by proof to be the very God. We see it, number one, in these verses 30 through 47. In verses 30 and 31, we see the Christ himself as witness. He did not wait for the Jews to recover from these great claims he had made about his unity with God and about his authority as God, but he launched right into the proofs for that. Is that not a lesson that we really need to grasp? That we not simply as Christians are making claims, but as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21, we prove all things and then hold fast to that which is good. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true, in verse 31. And so what he does here, as you study through this, he is not merely making the claim himself. He says, if I did that, my testimony would not be true. Now, is that a contradiction between what he says there and what he says then a few chapters later in chapter 8 and verse 14 when he says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true? So is he contradicting himself? On the one hand, he says, I cannot bear testimony of myself. It would not be true. I have to have additional witness. But then over here, he says, yes, I can bear testimony of myself and it would be true. There's no contradiction. What he is acknowledging here, I'm convinced, is the legal principle of Deuteronomy 19:15. Two or more witnesses. And this makes his testimony legally competent through the deposition of another witness. But what I want to emphasize here is that other witness, ultimately, that he's getting at is the Father. That's who he's saying is the ultimate witness. Now notice, he marshals lines of evidence, and one of them is John. There is not only Christ himself saying that he is witness, I am he that bears witness of myself, but he says the Father bears witness of me. This parallels chapter 8. It doesn't contradict chapter 8. Look at verse 18 of chapter 8. He says, I bear witness of myself, but the Father bears witness of me. There it is. There's the two. But in addition to that, of course, he sets out a cry in the wilderness as testimony. And that's John the Baptist, verses 32 through 36. I'll not spend much time on that. That has been dealt with, I assume, in another lecture, with the claim of John that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus, in this context, however, in chapter 5, notice what he says at verse 36. He says, but the witness I receive is not from man. That's said in the context of the testimony that John gave. Now, he certainly accepted that. He said that was of value. He even says, you sent to John and he's borne witness to the truth. So he was not negating the testimony, the witness of John. But notice what he's doing. He says, I have greater than that of John. That's the Father. I have no doubt. And what I want to affirm here is that basically in this context, the Father witnesses through the confirmatory works and through the Christological writings. The confirmatory works, verses 36 and 37. He says, the Father that sent me, he has borne witness of me. Verse 37. But study the context of it. Is he not saying he has borne witness of me through the works? In fact, in the tax that Brother Varner dealt with so wonderfully in chapter 14 at verse 10, I believe the next verse from where he had to end. The Father who dwells in me does the works. The Father was witnessing through the works. He was giving testimony through the works. But then notice verses 38 through 47. What a section this is. The Christological writings. We have verse 39 as a key verse in all this. You search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me. I would encourage you to read the manuscript. And I've pointed out there that there are good scholars that say that this is indicative. There are some who say it's an imperative, and you can read the manuscript and study that. But regardless of that, what's he affirming? He is affirming that the Bible talks about him. That there are these writings, the Old Testament, but we know with the New Testament, all of it together, it all fits together, and it fits together under the heading of his person and his work in redemption and salvation. And it relates to every book that contributes to the sacred canon that forms the Holy Bible. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. These are they that bear witness of me. It's interesting to me that he only mentions one writer, Moses. But that would be enough. But there are about 40 writers over a period of about 1,500 to 1,600 years. And a book-by-book glance at each one of the 66 books that comprise the Bible will evidence how the Bible marvelously is a one-theme book, and this theme, in a real sense, is redemption through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. It should have been obvious to those before whom Jesus was delivering this great discourse that the Scriptures bear witness, as he said of me. If that's the case, if that should have been obvious to them, how much more obvious should it be to us today? In light of both the Old and the New Testament writings, and the manifest Christological thrust of biblical revelation. As I said, he gave only one writer as an example. From the estimated 40 biblical writers whose writings bear witness of him, the example he gave was Moses. And he said, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses. If you believe Moses, you would believe me." What's he arguing? He's saying, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. It's false that you believe me. Therefore, logically, it's false that you believe Moses. They didn't believe Moses as much as they thought they believed Moses. Because standing right before them, God incarnate was one that Moses was writing about, and they missed it. How could we miss it? I don't have all the answers to that. But I'm telling you right now that I firmly believe that this one evidence is sufficient not only to prove the existence of God, but to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, the fact of the matter is, that's not the only evidence we have, so I'm not going to allow myself to get caught in a situation where I don't use the available evidence. It's really a cumulative argument with various constituent elements, but one of them is Christology. And it seems to me that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, by implication, gives us this. When he says, who through him, and he's talking about Jesus, how that they've been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with incorruptible, by the blood of Christ. He says that through him you believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope might be in God. John 5, 17 through 47, I believe is an apologetic masterpiece. It buttresses the historical solidity of Christian faith, and it offers to the age in which you and I find ourselves living such powerful relevance in the midst of such skepticism. And it evidences ultimately the preeminence of Jesus Christ that we have evidenced in various other places. But what a tremendous section this is, coming from his very lips as he was in his ministry in preparation for the coming kingdom. Jesus Christ, the most powerful spiritual force that ever operated for good on and in humanity, the source of the power and the purpose for life, is through the greatest, the God-man, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this Christological presentation that he affirms here of the person and the work of himself in the Bible provides us the assurance of these things. More than 40 years ago, when I was a student at Harding Graduate School of Religion, we had chapel there, just like we have chapel here. And I remember vividly James Meadows coming to chapel as a speaker one day. And I heard for the first time some of this. I was a young man. And he made a presentation about some of these things, and he took us through the Bible. And for the first time, I heard someone really emphasize the Christology of the biblical revelation from book to book, all 66 books. And I determined from that day I was going to try to study that more. And I've tried to do that, and I'm still studying it. And I've tried to develop myself what I believe is a case that in and of itself, when properly understood, proves the inspiration of the Bible and the deity of Christ from this one element. In Genesis, he is Shiloh from Judah. He's the seed of woman and the seed of Abraham. In Exodus, he's the slain Lamb of God without blemish. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the lifted up Savior in the wilderness of sin. He's the star of Jacob. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet likened to Moses. In Joshua, he's the leader into the promised rest. In Judges, he's the divine deliverer. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he's the rejected king. In 2 Samuel, he's the seed on David's throne. In 1 Kings, he's the one who is greater than Solomon. In 2 Kings, he's the prophet like Elisha that is not accepted in his own country. In 1 Chronicles, he's the son of David. In 2 Chronicles, he's the promised light to David, to his house. In Ezra, he's the divine temple rebuilder. In Nehemiah, he's the protector of his holy city and his holy remnant. In Esther, he's the great providential protector. In Job, he is the living redeemer who will stand upon the earth. In Psalms, he's the king of glory, the Lord of David, who is seated at God's right hand, the priest forever after Melchizedek, the crucified one who was not left in Hades. In Proverbs, he is the wisdom which founded the earth and established the heavens. In Ecclesiastes, he is the one through whom God will bring everything into judgment. In the Song of Solomon, he's the personification of true love. In Isaiah, he's the virgin-born rod of Jesse, the suffering substitute for our sins. In Jeremiah, he's the righteous branch, the king, the Lord our righteousness, the institutor of the new covenant. In Lamentations, he is the man of sorrows weeping over Jerusalem. In Ezekiel, he's the divine servant David, a prince among God's people. In Daniel, he's the king over the kingdom that shall never be destroyed, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. In Hosea, he's the divine lover who yearns for the unfaithful bride's return and the son called out of Egypt. In Joel, he's the savior of those who will call on the name of the Lord. In Amos, he's the rescuer of Israel. In Obadiah, he's the deliverer on Mount Zion. In Jonah, he's the buried and risen Son of Man, the one who is greater than Jonah. In Micah, he's the everlasting ruler from Bethlehem. In Nahum, he's the stronghold in the day of wrath. In Habakkuk, he is the justifier of those who will live by faith. In Zephaniah, he is the one through whom all the nations of the world can worship God from their own place. In Haggai, he is the one who shakes heaven and earth, but whose kingdom cannot be shaken. In Zechariah, he is the one betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the pierced son who opens a fountain to cleanse from sin. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness, whose forerunner is Elijah. In Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant of the Lord. In Luke, he's the son of man. In John, he's the son of God. In Acts, he's the resurrected and ascended Lord and coronated king of kings. In Romans, he is our justification. In 1 Corinthians, he's the hope of the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, he was made sin for us. In Galatians, he is our freedom. In Ephesians, he is our unity. In Philippians, he is our joy. In Colossians, he is our completeness. In 1 Thessalonians, he is our hope. In 2 Thessalonians, he is the judge and the one to be glorified. In 1 Timothy, he is the one to whom we owe faithfulness. In 2 Timothy, he is our assurance and the one who strengthens. In Titus, he is the one who gave himself to redeem us and to purify us. In Philemon, he is the one who makes us brothers. In Hebrews, he is the Son, our apostle and high priest, the sufficient sacrifice, the author and the finisher of our faith, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In James, he's the Lord over our lives and our conduct. In 1 Peter, he is our example, the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. In 2 Peter, he is our remembrance. In 1 John, he is our life. In 2 John, he has the true doctrine. In 3 John, his is the cause that we're to support. In Jude, his is the faith for which we are to contend. And in Revelation, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the Lamb who is a lion, whose blood makes us pure, who was dead but is alive, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, who will lead the faithful to victory. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him, Jesus, Lord of all.